If you will, turn to Psalm 96. We're looking at verses 1 through 3 as the text to our series. The series is entitled Realize Preterism. It is subtitled A Reformed Covenantal Eschatology of God's Plan of Redemption Through the Ages. This is sermon number 8, part 1. Theistic Idealism. The Doctrine of God in Eschatological Thought. Again, our text, Psalm 96, beginning at verse 1. A song of praise to God coming in judgment. O sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with His truth. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Father, we again thank You for the privilege to come to Your holy word. We ask, O God, that as we come, You would give us insight and understanding to the meaning of those inspired, infallible words that You have given to us in Your holy book. We ask, O God, that we would truly understand the mind, the thinking of God as He has expressed it unto us from that Word. May we know Thy truth, O God. We ask this. Now give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which Your Word and Spirit would teach us. In Christ's name, amen. A parallel text that I wanted to use also is James 1, verses 16 through 18. James says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of His own will He brought us forth by the Word of truth." Please note that very carefully. Of His own will He brought us forth by the Word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Now, the Protestant doctrine of the nature and being of God, along with His attributes, has been well formulated in the writing of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2, section 1 and 2. The divines wrote, "There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. Immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of His own immutable and most righteous will for His own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, and with all most just and terrible in His judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of Himself, and is alone in and unto Himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which He hath made, not deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting His glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone foundation of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever He Himself pleaseth. In His sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to Him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all His counsels, in all His works, and in all His commands. To Him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience He is pleased to require of them. Now, we must remember that any discussion about the being of God must come from the Word of God, where God has revealed Himself. While Scripture will not give us an exhaustive understanding of God, and there can be no exhaustive detail since we are finite beings, we are incapable of exhausting the depth of the knowledge that is revealed to us. However, we do have a true knowledge of God based on the amount of light God has revealed in His written Word concerning Himself. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10 and 12, "But God hath revealed them to us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God." God, Paul says, knows Himself. His Spirit has revealed these things to us that are true about God, that we might know the Creator, Redeemer, God. But we cannot know the depth of that God. It would require us to be as God Himself, in all of His being, essence, and attributes. We are not capable of doing that. We are finite, but He is infinite. But He does know Himself. His Spirit has searched Him thoroughly, He says. Now He says in verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world." We who have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through that regenerating work of the Spirit, wherein we have been given the faith to believe and repent of our sins, come into union and communion with the Father through the Son. Now, we have received not the things of the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Well, what things are freely given to us? It is those things found in the written Word of God. Where God has revealed Himself, we are to know, we're to study. We are to come to an understanding of the meaning of that self-revelation. Where God has not revealed Himself, we must realize that all is simply speculation from there on out. Thus, the essentials are those implicitly and explicitly given in the Word. And with that, all that can be properly deduced from that Word. That is the nature of sola scriptura. You'll remember as we went through that five-part series within this series dealing with foundational doctrine. Thus, we have the inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word of God. And where it implicitly and explicitly speaks, we are to determine the mind of God and then convey that mind, whether teaching, preaching, or in writing. Remembering that the authority thereof is derived from that which is deduced from the Scripture which has revealed the truth, that mind of God to us. Now, Calvin himself addresses the issue of the insufficiency of our innate and creaturely knowledge concerning the rational order of creation itself, for it cannot bring us to that true knowledge of the character of God's nature and being. Listen to what Calvin says, and I quote, "Bright, however, as is the manifestation which God gives both of Himself and of His immortal kingdom in the mirror of His works, so great is our stupidity, so dull are we in regard to these bright manifestations, that we derive no benefit from them. For in regard to the fabric and admirable arrangement of the universe, that is, that rational order, all things having meaning and purpose in the created order, how few of us," he says, "are there who, in lifting our eyes to heaven or looking abroad on the various regions of the earth, ever think of the Creator? Do we not rather overlook Him and sluggishly content ourselves with a view of His works? And then in regard to supernatural events, though these are occurring every day, how few are there who ascribe to them to the ruling providence of God? How many who imagine that there are casual results produced by the blind evolutions of the will of chance, even when under the guidance and direction of these events, we are in a manner forced to the contemplation of God, a circumstance which all must occasionally experience, and are thus led to form some impressions of deity. We immediately fly off to carnal dreams and depraved fictions, and so by our vanity corrupt heavenly truth. Thus far indeed we differ from each other, in that everyone appropriates to himself some particular air. But we are all alike in this, that we substitute monstrous fictions for the one living and true God. A disease not confined to obtuse and vulgar minds, but affecting the noblest and those who, in other respects, are singularly acute." Unquote. Calvin continues to comment on the necessity for Scripture as our source for the true knowledge of God. Again, listen to what Calvin states. And I quote, "Therefore, through the effulgence which is presented to every eye, both in the heavens and earth, leaves the ingratitude of man without excuse. Since God, in order to bring the whole human race under the same condemnation, holds forth to all, without exception, a mirror of His deity in His works. Another and better help must be given to guide us properly to God as a creator." Not in vain. "Therefore has He added to the light of His Word in order that He might make Himself known unto salvation, and bestowed the privilege on those whom He was pleased to bring into nearer and more familiar relationship to Himself. For seeing how the minds of men were carried to and fro, and found no certain resting place, He chose the Jews as a peculiar people, and then hedged them in that they might not, like others, go astray. And not in vain does He, by the same means, retain us in His knowledge. Since but for this, even those who, in comparison of others, seem to stand strong, would quickly fall away. For as the aged, or those whose sight is defective, when any book, however fair, is set before them, though they perceive that there is something written, are scarcely able to make out two consecutive words, but when aided by glasses, begin to read distinctly. So Scripture, gathering up together the impressions of deity, which till then lay confused in our minds, dissipates the darkness and shows us the true God clearly." Unquote. We read in Proverbs 22, beginning at verse 19, "So that your trust may be in the Lord, I have instructed you today." We are to know how to trust God. It requires that God instructs us in how that we might trust Him. "Have I not written to you excellent things of counsels and knowledge, that I may make you know the certainty of the words of truth, that you may answer words of truth to those who sin to you?" Now, Calvin further asserts that such a demonstration of man's inability to know God from the twin theories of creation and innateness requires a greater and more clear source. Because there are two witnesses, they are in themselves limited, though, in what they actually can reveal concerning God as Creator and Redeemer, especially in light of the fall of man into sin. Thus, Calvin writes, and I quote, "I am only showing that it is necessary to apply to Scripture in order to learn the sure marks which distinguish God as the Creator of the world from the whole herd of fictitious gods." Unquote. Now, this necessarily being the case, Calvin expresses the absolute necessity for Scripture as the source of our knowledge, the source of our theological method, and it is the source also, we would say, for our apologetic method as well. For our apologetics must follow our theological method also. Calvin again states, "In the meantime, though we shall adduce many passages from the New Testament and some from the Law and the Prophets, in which express mention is made of Christ, the only object will be to show that God, the maker of the world, is manifest to us in Scripture. and His true character expounded, so as to save us from wandering up and down as in a maze in search of some doubtful deity, unquote. Now, in essence, what we are saying is this. There is a true knowledge of God, of His being and of His character, given to us in the propositions of the Holy Scripture, from which we can know the true and living God as He has revealed Himself. God revealing to us the very essence of Himself through the revelation of His Word. How this differs from Roman Catholic mantra in the history of the Church is unique, to say the least. The Church, in its Romanist perspective, coming to the time of the Reformation, believed that the authority for believing anything was based on the authority of the Church being equal to Scripture. And in reality, if you study their theology, actually greater than the Scripture. For they themselves believed that in canonizing the Scripture, it is the Church that had the authority to do the canonization, and thereby the canon of Scripture is set because the Church has said, we have made the difference. Thus, when you come to the time of the Reformation in the 1500s, you hear that favorite chant of the Roman Catholics. 1500 years of church history cannot be wrong! Every time the Reformers were out preaching, teaching, seeking to convert their communities to the way of the Reformation, the responses time and time again from these Roman Catholic priests and bishops and the cardinals was 1500 years of church history cannot be wrong. But Calvin and the Reformers responded, we don't care what the Church has determined in 1500 years if it is not the declared mind of God from Scripture. And if it is not, then we reject it. Sola Scriptura is that definitive doctrine that came out of the Reformation. It was not sola history. Sola ecclesia. But sola scriptura, as we have now defined it clearly in this series. Neither did it matter to Calvin or the Reformers what the Church Fathers thought. And they kept hearing those twisted understandings of the Father from the scholastic theologians. Why did they not care? Well, because the Church Fathers are simply men. For neither the Fathers, nor the Church in history, nor any combination thereof could be the final arbiter of truth. Now that is left to sola scriptura. Thus, it is the Word of God revealed, coming to us and bringing the mind of God from those propositions given in the words of Scripture. If the Church and the early Church Fathers had interpreted anything correctly within the Word, it is because of the Word of God, that is, because they have correctly interpreted the Scripture, and therefore their authority was derived from that mind of God, that body of truth given in the propositions of Scripture, from which it was inerrant and infallible and authoritative, that made them right, that made them correct. Where the Church Fathers, where the Church ever agrees with Scripture, Calvin would not deny that what they're teaching is authoritatively true, because that's what the Word of God does teach and reveal to us. But the Church Fathers themselves, nor could the Church itself, accumulate such authority autonomously from God for all authority, and the final arbitrator and determiner of truth is the Word of God alone. Thus we respect clearly the writings of men who teach the truth of God. But we put our trust only in that truth that God reveals from His Word. Yes, it was the church which God's own Word calls the pillar and ground of the truth, in which He deposited that revelation of Himself, of His Son, and of salvation of man, and of His duties before a sovereign God. And the church is authoritatively responsible to propagate that truth and to teach the mind of God from Scripture. One must, therefore, scripturally and logically see that these things proceed one from another. Scripture of necessity thus being the supreme authority of our knowledge of the true and living God. Well, having said that, just to lay the foundation, let's now move to the doctrine of God and His being and attributes. We won't be able to cover all of this in one Lord's Day, but we're going to try to cover the nature of God and His being. We're not going to go into great detail. There are many more scriptures that could be given. But this is what the mind of God is, as He has revealed it in His Word to us, concerning Himself and how He reveals the character attributes that express our understanding of God from His Word. First, there is one true living God. There have been false gods innumerable throughout history created by man. Of course, man by nature and the image of God cannot help think divine or deity. But because of sin, as Calvin said, it is perverted. It is a plethora of false deities. We even see this principle recorded in Psalm 97 and verse 7. Confounded be all they that serve graven images and boast themselves of idols. Worship Him, all ye gods. Even the Scripture says there are an abundance of idols, images, graven images that have been produced, but even they have to worship the true God, for they truly are simply the creation of man. Even Satan himself is referred to as a god in Scripture. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul writes, "In whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Now, in opposition to the claims of the false gods, or even of Satan being a god, and in exclusion of all figurative uses of that term, it is affirmed through our teaching and practice from the Holy Scripture, there is but one true and living God. Listen to Deuteronomy 5:4. "The Lord talked with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire." 1 Corinthians 8:4. "As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world." That there is none other God but one. Now, the implication of this doctrine is found in its application within society. If there is only one true and living God, then there is no other acceptable means by which man may redeem himself except according to the directive of that one true and living God. That's why we don't have a concept of multiple ways in which men can come to God and find acceptance with God. The one and true God has but one and true means of redemption. Since there is no place for the worship of many gods, according to Scripture, there is no acceptance for multi-religious practices in claiming that they have acceptability before God. Now, the reason why men do that is because they want to create a God more in their image, that they might be able to satisfy the guilty conscience which they carry as sinners before God. And so they figure somehow if we give some kind of exaltation, that is sufficient to please Creator, Redeemer, God. But there is no place for many gods. And then there is no place for multi-ethical and religious principles, which ultimately leads to no standard for morality or values within a society. You see, if we understand God correctly, the God who is Creator, Redeemer, then we begin to understand what encompasses the totality of the purpose of Him who hath created and sustained and maintains all things as they are. Therefore, we have accountability, which is really what man is trying to escape. We must not forget that God and His perfections are one. God's perfections are God Himself as He reveals Himself to man. The attributes of God provide us with a detailed description of our God that we might know Him better. But God must be viewed in the totality of His attributes. That's what we're saying. You cannot make up God as you go. He has not given you the option of creating an image in your mind or in a physical form. You may only know Him as He has revealed Himself through the words and the means in those words, those propositions by which He conveys who He is as God Himself. Now, before we turn our attention to the doctrine of God and His attributes, let me ask you this question. What then is your conception of God? When you think of God, do you view Him in the way that He is often viewed by Hollywood? The question becomes very important in our understanding of the Almighty Creator and Redeemer. Because without an understanding of who He is and the nature and essence of His being and the character of His outworking of who He is, you cannot understand the meaning and purpose of the plan of redemption through the ages of history. Thus, the essential purpose of laying this foundation is to understand, unless we set forth this doctrine clearly and precisely, everything that is errantly taught in the rest of the teaching of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation will have an effect upon the God we say who is Creator, Redeemer, and Revealer of Himself in that Word. So let us turn then to the attributes of God to really get a better understanding of who God is. Now there are two types of attributes. You who are in the college or seminary, who have studied your doctrine or theology, know the answer to this question. There are two types of attributes, those which are called incommunicable and those which are called communicable. The incommunicable attributes, which we will be looking at this Lord's Day, Lord willing, if we can get it all in, man does not, in his constitutional makeup, that is, in his imaging of God, reflect any of these attributes. Whereas the communicable attributes, man does reflect in a limited way some of the characteristics of his Creator. All of these attributes emphasize the absolute distinctiveness of God. Let me say that again. All of these attributes express to us, they emphasize the absolute distinctiveness of God and manifest His transcendent greatness unto us. Time does not, of course, for us to examine each one in depth. We're going to look at them very quickly, and you can simply pull down a systematic theology and go through and look at the various doctrines of God's attributes, both communicable and incommunicable, and go into a much fuller study of those attributes. Well, let's begin first then with these four basic attributes, the incommunicable attributes of God. The first attribute is independence. Or, if you will, the self-existence of God. Now, we ask that important question. How do you image God? What do you think when you think God? Well, I hope you don't image God or think God in any way that's contrary to the Scripture. For that is idolatry. And it's done often. If you think you can make or understand the image of God out of the created order or out of your mind, because there is both that innate knowledge and there is that orderly structure of rational coherency upon creation, you are mistaken severely. We cannot make up God nor derive Him from anything that is created. But we only know His character as He reveals Himself. Now, this attribute of independence or self-existence means that God does not depend upon anything other than Himself for His own existence. Nothing. In that sense, ontologically speaking, the word ontology here means concerning the nature of His being, in that sense, He is wholly other in His being. There's nothing like Him. Everything that exists is created by Him, whether it is metaphysical in nature or physical. The word metaphysical means after physics. Whether it's things that we call reality, the physicalness, you know, running into the wall and hurting yourself, or whether it's that which exists beyond this physical manifestation in the realm of what we often refer to as the spiritual. Both are created by God. You must understand that. Everything else has its dependence upon God. But God does not depend upon them. That is how great our God is. There is nothing like unto Him in heaven, the metaphysical side, or on earth. And don't forget, this is very important, we always must understand this nature of the spiritual, physical, as we talk about God. Because God Himself is not constrained by either, as we will see, but both are dependent upon Him for their existence. How that differs from us, as I am just pointing out. Where man himself, all of the universe, including the spiritual world that was created by God, the angelic host, etc., all depend upon God for their sustained existence. God created them, therefore He maintains and sustains them. God does not depend on any other thing, though, for Himself. John 5:26 reads, "For as the Father hath life in Himself, Christ our Lord declares, so hath He given to the Son to have life in Himself." Self-existence and independence. Romans 11:33-36. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him? And it shall be repaid to Him. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Did you hear that? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. That's all things are dependent upon Him. But He Himself depends upon nothing. The Bible maintains that God does not need man. Rather, man is God's instrument to complete God's plan of redemption and purpose throughout his history. Man is a part of the means of God's plan, thus the purpose in creating man. We cannot forget, therefore, if God is independent, that His will is also independent of man. Daniel says in Romans 4:35 that all the attributes of the earth are reputed as nothing. He, that is God, does according to His will in the army of heavens and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? God acts independently according to his will. He determines what shall come to pass. No one can thwart that intent of his will. No one can change it. God acts independently in his will from his creation. God is also independent, therefore, in his power. Psalm 115:3 says, but our God is in heaven, and he does whatsoever he pleases. And then we're told that God is independent in his counsel or his decree. Psalm 33:11 says, the counsel of the Lord, that is the plan of the Lord, that which God wills to decrees to come to pass, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Other words, whatever God has decreed and he has determined to bring forth will come throughout all the generations. In essence, you say, throughout the planned history of redemption through the ages. God is independent of all things which exist, Isaiah 40:18. To whom then will you like unto God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? There is none. There is none. The second attribute is the immutability of God. Immutability means that God is changeless. That means he never changes. He forever remains the same. Therefore, his thinking, those thoughts which he has, which are not really many thoughts as we will see, but are only one thought, an exhaustive, comprehensive thought, one thought does not change. It forever remains the same. Thus, therefore, his plan or purpose must come to its fulfillment as he has determined it. Robert Louis Dabney, the Southern Presbyterian theologian, writes, and I quote, this unchangeableness not only means that he is devoid of all change, decay, or increase of substance, but that his knowledge, his thoughts and plans, his moral principles and volitions remain the same forever. This immutability of his knowledge and thoughts flow from their infinitude. For being complete from eternity, there is nothing new to be added to his knowledge. His nature remains the same, and the objects present to his mind remain forever unchanged. It is clear that his active principles and purposes must remain forever in the same state, because there is nothing new to awaken or to provoke new feelings or purposes. Unquote. Malachi 3:6 says, for I am the Lord, I do not change. And Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. I want you to carefully note that when the Bible speaks of God as repenting or changing his intention, or having some human characteristic, this is only a human way of speaking. We call it anthropomorphic language. Sometimes when it speaks concerning his ideas or mind, it is anthropopathic language. But this is what we mean by immutability. God doesn't change. He cannot change. It's impossible for him to ever change. Third, the attribute of God's infinity. God's infinity is that perfection of his nature or being in which everything that belongs to his being is without measure or quantity. God is distinguished from all of his creatures by his infinite perfection, we noted. God, therefore, possesses his being and his virtues without any limitations or imperfections. God, therefore, being exalted above all his creation, a contrast is therefore understood in relationship to that which is created. Creation, we say, is finite. It is limited. Whereas God is infinite in His being. This dualism that we speak of, that which is created versus God Himself, is called theistic dualism in theology. Again, the emphasis, what? God being different from His creation. Though unregenerate men want to continue to create God in their image, who believe that God is more like the man, like, if you will, as Paul says, the creature, He therefore must have limits and must be a God capable of changing and along the way making mistakes. But that's not what the Scripture teaches us. Exodus 15:11 says, "Who is likened to thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praise, doing wonders?" This attribute is seen in three basic aspects. First, God's absolute perfection in His infinity. Psalm 145:3, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable." It is absolute perfection. Secondly, is God's eternality. When we speak of God in relationship to time, we speak of eternity. By eternity, we mean that God transcends time. Why? Because it is a part of His created order of things. That is, with God, only eternity has no past or future. But for us, there is time and space. There is increment of movement, and time, therefore, is clearly there. But man is not eternal. Well, how could he be? If God always was and was wholly other, nothing existed before He invented man and creation itself through speaking it into existence. God must therefore, if He has no point of beginning, must always have existed without beginning and will continue without end. And yet our language seems, does it not, incapable of revealing the fullness of what all that means. Psalm 92 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." We cannot forget also then the immensity of God. That is the omnipresence of God. In relation to space and time, God's infinity is called immensity. God transcends all space and at the same time is present in every point of space with His whole being. Now one should be quickly asking, how can that be? God's existence is absolutely necessary to our theology if we're going to understand who this creator of eschatological teaching is, what His purpose is in bringing things to pass to a time of consummation. But now we're back to asking, how does God exist? That question that I said you must give consideration to. For example, does God consist and does He exist in the universe? Is that what we're saying? Kind of like other religions that teach that God came to this world, the world has its own self-existence, and God comes here, and yes, He's greater than man, but even He and the world have coexistence somehow, independent of each other, and God is simply interacting and acting with and responding to the things that are here in the created order. Well, that's what we mean if we believe that God actually exists in the universe. Or is Scripture trying to teach us something much different? That the universe exists in God. Every aspect of the universe. That which is not only in what we call the real, the phenomenal realm, the physical realm, but also the metaphysical or spiritual realm as well. Well, the Scripture gives us the answer to that question. We're told in Acts 17 and verse 28, "For in Him we move and have our being. Now, that does not mean that we have the essence and nature or share in the part and quality of God. Absolutely not. But it means our existence is dependent upon and is within the context of an infinite God. Colossians 1:17 reaffirms this. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. All things, not just man, but everything exists in Him, but not sharing of His nature. That deistic principle of existence, that dual theism we're talking about, that which is created, it subsists in one thing, as one thing in its own nature, that God has spoken it into existence, and yet at the same time, God is wholly other. Romans 11:36, for of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Well, someone naturally is going to ask the question, how then do these things exist in Him? Well, actually, the Scripture even says that and teaches us that principle. You must understand the nature of the existence of things and the God who creates and redeems. Hebrews 1:3 says, who being the brightness of His glory and the expressed image of His person, upholds all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sin, set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. All things held together, how? By the power of His word. What is that? Another way of expressing it is by His thought. The reason why things consist in Him is because He has brought it into existence in His thought, His thinking. That one comprehensive thought. All things that exist comes from and is maintained by the very word or thought of God. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the worlds were formed by the word of God. You get that? Creation exists how? In Him, of Him, and through Him. Now keep this in mind. It's very important. In one sense, all that we refer to as being physical, we do not deny that there is a physical realm in which we exist, and that there is also that metaphysical or spiritual realm in which our souls, when we die and pass from this physical life, go to that other life. But all of creation, spiritual and physical, exist metaphysically in God as His thoughts. And God is interacting with us. From that perspective, that's how we exist. From ours, it is within the context of the creation that He has given to us and placed us in. By faith, we understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God. What does He do? He speaks it into existence, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. Oh, important point here. Let's think about God and creation then, because the implications are immense on our understanding of creation. Creation is not, according to this verse, what appears as viewed by the things that exist, but rather were created and are maintained by the very structure of God's thought, brought into existence because He thought it into existence. The idea of evolution in this context is untenable for the Christian. For creation is not some abstract, mechanistic, materialistic, self-existence and self-developing progression of cosmic chaos. This is why the empirical arguments for scientific reasons for part or partial theories of evolution are just another way of supplanting God as the sovereign creator over all things that exist. Again, man wanting to reduce and eliminate the image of God. that he retains that speaks against him and holds him accountable and guilty before him. Thus, the empirical evidence of the raw data is not what it appears to be. And if we know our theology correctly, we would know better than to buy into any such arguments by men. Now let me give you an example of this same principle. When Jesus turned the water into wine in the marriage at Cana of Galilee. Listen to what is recorded in John 2, beginning at verse 1. On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they had ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. You see, they knew the truth. They knew what happened. The master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine." I mean, after a while, the wine so permeates your taste buds, you couldn't tell the difference between good and bad. The good wine was the stuff that had been aged properly, cared for very carefully. And when the guest had well drunk, then the inferior, he says, sets out the good wine, and when the guest have drunk, then they set out the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now? Now please note that you could never convince evidentialists that the process and work that was required to make a better wine was not and had not been used. They're sampling this good wine. They tasted it. Who knows, if they had clear glasses, they might have put it up to the light and swizzled around, sniffed it, gargled it in their mouth, just like you do in a tasting contest, swallow it down and go, "Wow, this is the good stuff." But in reality, what they perceive by their interaction through the physical senses, those sensations were in reality what? Deceptive. The things that actually exist not really convey how they came into existence. The empiricism was telling them one thing. Their senses telling them one thing. But those who had seen the miracle of the water turning into wine, they knew better. My friends, when we get into this argument of creationism versus evolution, or any other so-called argument of creation against this literal 6-24-hour day, any argument comes down to one thing. Either believing the truth of the Word of God over against evidential determinations by empirical interaction, or accepting the Word of God. Now he says to us, the things that are made are not evident in the things that actually are experienced. If you try to go through sensory perception, your perceptions will be false. Because everything came into existence spoken, thought if you will, by God. How does it consist? It exists in the mind of the thoughts of God. We're not pantheists. We don't believe that God permeates the reality of it. We're talking theistic dualism here. But the truth is, all of created reality, physical or metaphysical, all that had not existed except for God Himself, is other than God and exists in His thoughts in a metaphysical way. For us, it is in a physical reality until we pass and pass to the other side, which is the heavenly, the spiritual side, which in a sense to us is a other type of created metaphysics. So the question, though, comes down on this issue. Who do you believe? God or man? What appears to be, or what really is, as God reveals it in His Word, is what we are to believe and accept. That's why the psalmist could write in Psalm 139, verses 7 through 11, "Where can I go from your Spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me." Why? Why could the psalmist say that? Because in Him all things consist. In Him we move, we have our being. Which is why we dare not make God into any image, because there is nothing that we can compare Him to. Every image, therefore, becomes idolatry and a false idol. Well, let's look at the simplicity of God, the fourth attribute of the incommunicable attributes. By simplicity, we mean that God is not made up of bodily parts, but is pure spirit. While it's true that God is like a spirit, He is limitless, while other spirits, those things which are created, are limited. John 4:24 says, "God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth." Understanding God is spirit means that He is essentially spirit, so that all the qualities which belong to the perfect idea of spirit are necessarily found in Him. Thus, we maintain God is without body. That is, for example, Jesus of Nazareth. The man part of the God-man is not a part of the triune God. It is the Son of God and the God-man who exist with the Trinity. The Trinity is made up only of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But Jesus of Nazareth is the fullness of the Godhead bodily represented to us. Which is why in the commandment we're not to make a graven image. Then how does one image God? You image His Son as revealed in the Word, Jesus Christ. For He is the bodily image of the true God. That's why we worship Christ, in order to worship the triune God rightfully. Further, God is not motivated by passions like men. Rather, He is self-conscious and self-determining in His being. God is not like the God of the philosopher George Hegel. For Hegel says that God's own existence is simply because we think God. He's just reversed the whole concept. It's not that we exist because God thinks us. It's because we think God, therefore God exists. Thus, the logical conclusion is, if we refuse to think God, therefore God would not exist. He would cease to exist. And is this not the basis of the death of God movement as reflected in the philosophy of Friedrich Nietzsche? That's what they meant by God is dead. Didn't mean God actually physically died, but the idea of deity. That concept in my mind, if I refuse to think it, that deity is dead to me. When God is viewed as a being that is motivated by passions and bodily qualities, then God is simply being created in the image of man. Again, another false distortion of our God. Let me conclude with the thoughts then here of James Henley Thornwell, who wrote, quote, "These are the badges of divinity. That glory which God will not and cannot give to another. Without these, He would only be a man or an angel on a larger scale. These two constitute the veil which hangs over the mystery of His being, a veil which, according to the inscription on the temple of Isis, no mortal will ever be able to remove. We can only stand afar off and gaze at the ineffable glory. We can adore where we cannot understand. These things are very, very hard to grasp. Truly. Scripture says that there are many things that are easy to understand, but some things are very hard. This is one of them. But my friends, it is so important that if we're going to understand the purpose of God in His redemptive plan of history through the ages, we must understand the very nature of the God who has purposed these things to come into existence for that particular end that He has declared. Thus, we maintain there can be no understanding of eschatology where there is no correct understanding of the God who creates, the God who governs history, and the God who brings redemption to man by that act of condescending, coming in the form of man, the second person of the Godhead, taking upon Himself the form of man with a body prepared for Him in the incarnation, which we said was vitally important to understanding God's purpose in eschatology. Every incorrect view of creation, every misunderstanding of history, of purpose, order, have a direct effect upon the one and only true Creator, Redeemer, God. Every one will have its effect. It will somehow chip away at the very essence. And it will bring God eventually down to the level of man. And before it's over, once it has progressed to its logical conclusion, God will be requiring of man to come to His bar of judgment and declaring his guilt against God. Sadly, so much of modern day eschatology is filled with such poor teachings or doctrines that truly skew the essence of our Creator Redeemer. Who is that God that really exists? And they truncate His glory. They trample underfoot the biblical doctrine of His sovereign grace and redemption. And before they are done, they have simply reduced God to man. And we cannot tolerate that. For that is not the God of Scripture. That is not the God who reveals Himself to us. Our God is so great, so immense, that we can't hardly even, apart from just using limited language, try to convey what is beyond that scope almost. But we're not to understand. We can't exhaust it. But these are the words that He gives in His inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word of how we are to conceive of Him. And when we conceive of who He really is, we can have pure confidence in that God and in the Word He has revealed unto us to give us His mind about His plans for His created order of things to their final and ultimate state that they find themselves in. That's why we must know this God clearly and carefully. Because if you mess up here, beginning with the theological method of the Scripture revealing the true nature and character and attributes of that God who we have been given a revelation that we can truly know Him, we'll never understand. We'll skew and mess up everything else that comes to pass in our study of eschatology in the purpose of God's plan through the ages of redemption in His Son, Jesus Christ. May God help us to keep that in perspective. May we honor and glorify Him through His Son for the great God that He is. For truly there is nothing like unto Him. Shall we pray?